I was listening to a well-known song the other day. Some of you may know it. It's called Cats in the Cradle. And while I was listening to it, I was reminded that life is short. The song is written from the perspective of a father who is reflecting on his relationship with his son. And in this song, the father sings about how short life is, how time is this elusive thing. It just escapes you. And before you know it, your children grow up, they move away, and you wish you had more time to do the things with your kids that you always meant to do. And before you realize it, they grow up, they're just like you, and they don't have enough time even for you. And the song is kind of a sad picture. It ends on a melancholic note. And whenever I hear this song, I am reminded of some of the themes that are traced throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. That life is short. That our lifespan is just a breath. That we are from the dust, and to the dust we return. And that death comes to us all. There's no stopping the clock of death. Death is a great equalizer. It doesn't discriminate. It comes to the young, to the old, to those who are rich, those who are poor, those who are happy, those who are depressed. And as you know, if you're familiar with the scriptures, we were never created to die. God never intended that death was part of creation. Rather, death and decay are a result of sin. They are a result of the fall. And because of sin, even now, even as we sit here in this room gathered together as the people of God, our bodies waste away. And what I love most about Psalm 16, our scripture for this evening, is this. Though we die, we shall yet live. Though we die, we shall yet live. Your death is certain. But if Christ is your greatest treasure, you can take comfort in the reality that you will indeed walk in the path of life forever. This psalm is a wonderful comfort for us. It binds the brokenhearted because it points us to King Jesus. And what I want you to remember today as we go through this psalm is that Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered death. And this evening we'll see what this means for us in two ways, what it means that Christ has conquered death. The first thing is this. It means that you belong to God in life. You belong to God in life. And secondly, what it means that Christ has conquered death is that you belong to God in death. You belong to God in death. So let's firstly see how we belong as believers to God in life. Look with me at verse 1 of Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now, we're not given a specific occasion for this psalm as we are with other psalms. Here we see David praying and asking the Lord to keep him, to guard his life. Even when the battering rams of the world are knocking down your door, David is saying and asking the Lord to keep him. He is saying, you, God, are my shelter. You are my fortress. You are my refuge. And David continues to acknowledge that he belongs to God in verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. David is saying, you alone, you Lord alone are good. You are the fount of all good. Or as the Apostle James puts it, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And David reminds himself that in this life, God gives us the communion of the saints. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. You see, God often reminds us that you belong to him in life by bringing people into our lives who love God and who point us to Christ, people that uphold you and remind you that you are not alone. And David is rejoicing in his brothers and sisters in the Lord. How often do we think like this or even speak like this about our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord? The excellent ones, as David says, the ones in whom I delight. If only we would think of one another and speak of one another in the way that God sees us in Christ. Well, we also belong to God in life if we flee from the idols of this world. Look with me at verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David here is reminding us that the idols of this world, they lead to eternal death. And as you may know, David was, to use the language of Scripture, he was a man after God's own heart. But we know that he sinned greatly, grievously, and yet he was forgiven much. And David knows from firsthand experience that the idols of this world are fleeting and destructive. And worshiping created things rather than the Creator, it will always lead to sorrow and bitterness. Tom Brady, a household name, some of you obviously are familiar with him, and he's a man who by worldly standards is successful. He once said after winning 3 Super Bowls, "Is there more than this? It's got to be more than this." And so you see, if our greatest treasure in this life is something material, we will constantly be left with the desire for more. We will constantly be yearning for more. Only when Christ is your greatest treasure will you experience a lasting satisfaction, a satisfaction that abides and endures. Jesus says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" Our sorrows are multiplied in our idolatry. And in the Bible, we actually have a literal image of idolatry that describes the spiritual reality. In the Old Testament, we have this story of Israel, and we see that when they turn from the true worship of Yahweh to the worship of a created thing, the golden calf, an idol, a material thing, we see that Moses grinds up the golden calf and he sprinkles it in the water. He sprinkles it in the water. And the people of Israel are made to drink this water. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of drinking water that has ground up gold in it, you know, it makes my stomach churn. Kind of like the announcement that we all heard this afternoon about the water in Philadelphia, right? If it would be bitter. It would you would probably vomit. And spiritual idolatry is like that. False worship is a recipe for sorrow. This is what David says in verse 4. False worship is a recipe for sorrow, but true worship, the worship which you and I were created for, is medicine for our souls. David continues in verses 5 through 8, and he still shows us that we belong to God in life. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." These are the words of someone who rests in the providence of God. And the providence of God simply means this. It means that in our lives, we trust that God, as he has promised, is working all things together for the good of those who love him. It means that nothing is outside of God's control. It means that God will bring about all that he foreordains. It means that what God has decreed in the eternal counsel of his will, it will in fact happen. He will accomplish it. And we see David relishes this truth. He relishes it. It is sweet to him. He says, "You hold my lot. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. The Lord is before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken." And these things are true because we know that God, in fact, does hold us together in the palm of his hand. Every hair on your head is numbered by our Heavenly Father. You belong to God in life. You belong to him. If you are in Christ, nothing can separate you from his love. As Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of his hand. Now, I said earlier that the psalm teaches us that Christ has conquered death and that it means that you belong to God in life. And now David shows us in verses 9 through 11 that you also belong to God in your death. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." David responds to the reality that he belongs to God in life with joy. The first 8 verses outline that God is with us in life. And now David says, "Therefore, because I know that God preserves me in life and ordains everything that happens in my life, I have joy. And why do I have this joy? Because I know that you are with me even unto death. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." And in the Hebrew there, Sheol means the place of the dead. In other words, for David, he is saying that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. David believes here, he is professing that Christ is in fact the first fruits from the dead. David knows that death for the believer is not the beginning, is not the end, but it is in fact the beginning. And in verse 11, David makes this clear for us. He describes what it is like to belong to God in death. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The path of life is the one that leads to eternal life. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is this path of life. And when we walk with him by faith, we can be assured that we will experience a joy beyond what we can even fathom now in our earthly minds and earthly understanding and limited capacities. We can't even begin to fathom the richness of this abiding pleasure we will experience in eternity with him. If we are found in Christ when we die on the last day, we will behold God face to face. We will be in his presence. And for now, we see dimly through the glass. And we will then see him and behold his glory face to face. And on the last day, when our bodies are raised up, we will sing God's praises in our resurrection bodies. Bodies that are no longer affected by the curse, that are no longer rotting, that are no longer decaying, bodies that are no longer affected by sickness, by sorrow, but bodies that are glorified and made whole. Now, up until this point, I have been applying Psalm 16 from the perspective of David, but there's another significant dimension here that I want for us to explore, and that is this. The entire psalm is about Christ from verses 1 through 11. And the early fathers of the church, they were so adamant that this entire psalm is about Jesus that they went so far as to describe this psalm as a passion narrative, the passion of the Christ, if you will. Jerome says this. He's an early father of the church. He writes, "The psalm pertains to Christ. It is the voice of our King, which he utters in his human nature that he had assumed, but without detracting from his divine nature. The psalm pertains to Christ's passion." You see, Psalm 16 is the voice of Christ speaking in his humanity. This is a passion narrative. And we know that this is true, biblically speaking, from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, where we see that Peter and Paul quote this very psalm. They quote this very psalm word for word. And they say that David, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is prophetically speaking about Christ. They quote verse 10. And what and how they connect this to Christ is that Peter and Paul say that David believed the promises that God made in the Old Testament. The promises that we find in 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 17, which say that God would raise up a king from the descendants of David. And so they connect this to Christ, showing the fulfillment of God's promises and showing that that king that was promised to David is in fact the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And so for us, we see that Psalm 16 is the heart cry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though David would see corruption in his flesh, the Holy One, in verse 10, the Holy One, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, would not see corruption in his flesh. And so this entire psalm is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we see it that way, it unlocks for us a wonderful, beautiful dimension to Christ's suffering in his human nature. And so let's reread this psalm through the voice of Jesus Christ. And as our early fathers did in the faith, think of this as an account of the passion of Christ, what he suffered for needy sinners like you and like me. We'll read this as the suffering of Christ on the cross, his submission in his human will to the divine will of God. Verse 1 and 2. Here we see that Jesus is praying for preservation. As we see and read in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful unto death." And he prays to God the Father. He says, "If it possible, let this cup pass from me." Christ is praying in his humanity for preservation. And Jesus prays in verse 2, and he points to the source of all good, Yahweh, the I am that I am. And Jesus continues as he prays for you and me. Look at verse 3. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Brothers and sisters, Christ's bride is his delight. His elect, his chosen ones, his inheritance, the ones that he came to die and save. Jesus loves and treasures us. A favorite hymn of mine describes Jesus' love this way: "Love to the loveless, shown that they might lovely be." You see, Jesus, he loves the unlovable, and he makes them lovely. You are lovely to Christ. You are his delight. That is a beautiful promise that we can rest in. And though Jesus faced temptation externally and not internally, we see Jesus resist the devil in his hour of temptation in verse 4. Jesus denied himself and was without sin. He refused to drink the cup of sin that was dedicated to false gods. And instead, Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father's will, even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus said, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Who could drink the cup of God's wrath? Who could bear the penalty for sin and for death? Only Christ could drink this cup, and only Christ could perfectly submit his human will to the will of his Father. Christ learned obedience through what he suffered, as it says in the book of Hebrews. And that's why Christ can say that the Lord is my portion and my cup. Christ drank the cup that we could never drink. And his inheritance is his people, verse 6, those who are written, those whose names are written in the book of life. And Jesus is resolute in going to the cross for you and for me because he knows his Father's will, verses 7 and 8. And therefore he goes willingly to the cross in joy, verse 9. Jesus will not be shaken because, as the scriptures say, he is the author and perfecter of the faith who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And here we come to the climax in Acts, which Peter and Paul pick up in the book of Acts. We see that Christ, the Holy One of God, he will not see corruption in his flesh, for God has raised him from the dead. And he now dwells in perfect harmony in the blessed unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God forever praised. See that in verse 11. And so this entire psalm is a movement through the narrative of Christ's suffering. It is about the cross. And the cross points to the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And if you don't know what that means, if you're here this evening and you are wondering, why would I need good news? I would offer this to you. Look around you. Things are broken. The world is not how it should be. We see wars. We see death. We see hunger. We see greed. We see inequality and injustice all around us. And we know that all is not right. And deep down, each of us is yearning for something more, something that is beyond ourselves, something to ground us and root us. And the Bible says that each of us yearns for this because we are made in the image of God. We have an innate knowledge of him. It's embedded into our very DNA. And so the answer to our human problem is the gospel. It is this good news that is proclaimed and heralded here for us in Psalm 16. And in coming weeks, we'll meditate more on Christ's death as we remember his sacrifice for us on Good Friday. And we'll continue to celebrate the glorious resurrection as we look forward to Easter. And this is what that season of Easter is all about. It's about the resurrection, the good news that Christ rose victorious from the grave. That Christ really and truly conquered death. And what this means for us is that if we place our faith in Christ, if we place our faith in the Holy One who would not see corruption, we receive the promise of good, we receive the promise of new life. And we are transformed by his grace in this life. But we still look forward to the day when Christ will return and he will wipe away every tear and he will make all things new. And death indeed will be no more. And he will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my rest." If you don't believe this message, ask yourself this. Am I ready to die? Am I ready? Researchers suggest that you begin to die somewhere around the age of 21. But I would submit to you that the Bible says that we are dying from the day that we are born. We are born under the curse. We are born under sin. And there's an answer. We have a hope. We have the good news that is here held forth for us in Psalm 16. We have a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior, the Holy One, who did not see corruption, but who rose victorious. And the Apostle Paul has an amazing chapter for us in 1 Corinthians 15, unpacking what the resurrection actually means for us as human beings. And I want to just end here on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes this in verses 17 through 19. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul is basically saying here that if Christ did not, in fact, rise triumphantly from the grave, we of all people are the laughingstock of the world. We are most to be pitied. If Christ has not won the victory over death, then our faith is in vain. It is utterly futile. And here's why. As Paul says, because if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our lives are meaningless. There is no hope. There is no purpose to life. There is only sin. There is only death and decay. But we know that that's not the end of the story. And Paul goes on to in 1 Corinthians 15 to say this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Christ leads the charge against death. You and I, we who are found in Christ, we follow in his footsteps. Jesus Christ really did conquer death. He appeared to 500 witnesses. He really lived. He died. He was buried in the ground, and he was raised up from the grave. The way to paradise that was once blocked by a flaming sword is now open to us through Christ in his triumphant resurrection. And you and I will be raised up on the last day at the trumpet sound. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the perishable will put on the imperishable, and the corruptible will be raised incorruptible. If you have suffered in this life and you don't know Jesus, I would invite you to put your trust in him. If you've had everything that this world has to offer and you've been left wondering, is that all? Is this it? I would tell you to come and behold your risen Savior who has died for your sins. Don't allow the burden of sin to crush you. Cling to Christ. He is your righteousness. Run the race with endurance and die well as one who is not without hope, but who knows that in death we only fall asleep. As Spurgeon once said, "Faith gives us living joy, and faith bestows dying rest. Let's press on together and finish well. Christ has conquered death. We belong to him in life, and we belong to him in death. And we know that a crown of glory awaits those who are found in Christ. And we know that in glory we will see him face to face. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has paid the ransom price on our behalf. We praise you for the guarantee of our resurrection, that Christ was the forerunner, the first fruits from the dead. May we experience your grace. May we receive the free offer of salvation. We come only with empty hands. And may your grace transform us to love others, to lay down our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.